Let's take out our Bibles tonight. Congregation, if you would, please, we want to turn to the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. Hope you picked up an outline as you came in. So we'll be following along in our exposition tonight with the outline helping us along the way. And as we turn to the book of Obadiah, let's look tonight as we will be considering the first 9 verses of this book. I'll read them in your hearing, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Now let's join together in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we are grateful for this opportunity to open your word again. We love your word and we love to understand and seek to apply and live by this rule that we might be pleasing and honoring to you. We ask you, Lord, tonight that you would guide us in our exposition, give us understanding. We pray, dear God, that your Spirit would truly come with the work of illumination and teaching. Father, that we would be ready hearers and doers of your word. It is our prayer tonight, Father, that as we consider this ancient prophecy, we would nevertheless acknowledge that you are the same God today as then. You have not changed, and what you desire and require of men is the same. Call us, Father, to greater faithfulness to you. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up, and we thank you for the salvation we have in him. And we ask this all in his precious name. Amen. As we come tonight to our exposition, you'll want to look there on your outline. And you will note that I have entitled this study, "The Doom of Edom." Actually, you may recall in our introduction last week, we noted that this book basically can be divided up into 2 different sections. The first 16 verses have to do with God's judgment of Edom. We said in our talk about the prophets of the Old Testament that one of their major messages was one of judgment. And that is exactly the message that we see in Obadiah. From verses 17 down through verse 21, he changes gears and he gives a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of deliverance for God's people, Judah. In fact, if you look at verse 17, you'll note there how he changes and he says, "But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And from that time, there is this word of the deliverance God will bring for His people, as He is a God who will just as surely judge the Edomites for the sin they have perpetrated. Now, as we look tonight, we're going to look just at the first nine verses. And I have basically entitled these first nine verses, their letter A on the outline, "The Certainty of Their Destruction." I think that's essentially what we find in these first nine verses. Now, we'll see other things as we go along, beginning in verse 10. But the major point is that God will most assuredly judge the Edomites. We see this over and over again, and we'll be pointing that out as we look at the text itself. Now, several things we want to note tonight, five actually, and you'll have there the numbers 1 through 5. In verse 1, we want to note first that God delivers the message. He delivers the message. This is found at the very beginning of verse 1 with that little preface, "The vision of Obadiah." Here we have identified both the messenger and the means by which God revealed this message to the messenger. It was revealed by way of a vision. Now, as you study the Old Testament prophets, it's interesting, there were only two other prophets who specifically are told, or is told of them, that they received their revelation by way of vision as well. You may just want to jot these down. Isaiah and Nahum. Now, there's actually a reference in Micah that he received a vision, but in terms of the beginning of the book and the explicit statement of receiving the message by way of vision, and that is found in the first chapter and in the first verse of both of those prophecies. Isaiah 1:1 and Nahum 1:1. Just exactly what is a vision? One scholar has given this definition. A vision is a revelation of the divine word, usually at night during a deep sleep, and sometimes associated with emotional agitation. That is how one commentator has defined kind of a precise definition of a vision. What is the characteristic about a vision? They saw. As opposed to just hearing, they saw something. Now, it could have been at night. It could have been while they were asleep. Now, would you have to be asleep to receive a vision? No, of course not. But that is one way in which they did receive them. Here we are told that Obadiah the prophet received this vision, and this vision was this word of revelation which he was to in turn proclaim for the people of God. So we see here God delivering the message. Number two, God decrees the action. God decrees the action. And if you would, let's just look back up again at verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard the report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." Three things I want to note here in this verse. First of all, we note the sovereign. The sovereign. That's letter A under number 2. This is the sovereign. Here we have described this sovereign, the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. The word for Lord there is the word Adonai. It is that word that speaks of God as master, God as sovereign owner of all things. Wedded to that name of God is the name God, which is Yahweh. Now, we have already said in our earlier studies, of course, and you are well aware of that word, that name of God. It is that covenant name of God. It is literally a version of the verb to be. I am that I am. You remember in Exodus when God revealed His covenant name to His people, specifically to Moses. You are to go and tell the people, I am has sent you. It is, of course, the name of God which speaks of the fact that He is a God who is eternal in His existence and eternal in terms of His presence. He is all present. The very idea of I am is that God has always been. And the fact that He is the I am means that He is everywhere. His existence and His presence. This is the sovereign. Now, if you have room there on your outline, you may just want to jot this down. And kind of doing a word studies and looking at phrases in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the formula, thus says the Lord, whenever that is found, that is found in the Old Testament 136 times. And that's interesting that it is a recurring way in which we read of God speaking. Thus says the Lord. Thus says Adonai. It is not always, but it is primarily found in the later prophets. So if you were arguing for a later date for Obadiah, that might be an argument that you would use to say, well, it uses this phrase, thus says Adonai, and that's more characteristic, generally speaking, of the prophets that came later, and therefore that might be a help in dating the book. The phrase, thus says Yahweh, is found in the Old Testament 293 times. 293 times. So these are very common formulas that are found throughout the Old Testament in this statement of the sovereign God as He is about to deliver a message by way of His prophet. So we see the sovereign. Letter B, we see the subjects. The subjects. Who are the subjects? Well, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. That is the subjects to be dealt with in this prophecy. Now, three things I want to say about Edom. This is kind of a little bit of a review of Bible history, helping us to put in proper context this prophecy and see something of this story of the Edomites as they are found throughout the Old Testament. First of all, we want to note, if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 25. The first characteristic is that the Edomites were Israel's relative. That's the little number one there. They were Israel's relative. So turn all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read this portion of Scripture. Again, it is a familiar story from the book of Genesis, but I think in light of the main subject of our prophecy, it'd be good that we be reminded of this reality. In Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19, we read of the birth of Esau and Jacob. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Arminian, to be his wife. I said Arminian. I don't know if she was an Arminian or not. She was an Aramean. Probably was an Arminian too, more than likely. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Then we have recorded here, beginning in verse 29, that very familiar episode in their life, the selling of the birthright. Notice in verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, there's the first reference of Edom, which, of course, is the topic of our study. Your study Bible probably will indicate, or a reference note there, if you look down to the end of your Bible, that the word Edom sounds like the word for red in the Hebrew. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here we see recorded the fact that Edom, the Edomites, they were relatives, blood kin, of Israel. A second thing we want to note is found in Genesis chapter 36. So if you'll just turn in your Bibles just a few pages over, just kind of following along in the progression, the story of the Edomites in the Old Testament. Here we have, and this is number two on the outline, Israel's neighbor. Not only were they Israel's relative, but they were Israel's neighbor. For we read in chapter 36, verse 1, "These are the generations of Esau," that is Edom. And then you jump down to verse 6, "And Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all of his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land away from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourn could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. We are told again, make that connection. So we have here this reference to not only the fact that they're related, but now we are told about their settling in that place where they will be whenever we get to the time of Obadiah and the prophecy. They were settled in the hill country of Seir. Now, if you'll note there on your outline, not only is Edom Israel's relative and Israel's neighbor, but the unfolding of Old Testament history would tell us that they were also Israel's enemy. They were Israel's enemy. The first example of that, I want to look at two or three examples. If you'll turn over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And here we have this record of an encounter, the Hebrew people and the Edomites. Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We lived in Egypt for a long time. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left hand until we have passed through your territory." And then notice the response of Edom. Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. The people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Not very accommodating or hospitable, refusing to allow them to merely go through on their journey as they were seeking the direction of the Lord. Esau's bitter hatred for Jacob was obviously stoked and continued and passed down through successive generations. So there was still this hostility, there was still this enmity between these two peoples, and Edom would not allow them to pass through. There is another reference to Edom in the Old Testament. The next one is actually 400 years later. And if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 400 years pass in Bible history before we hear anything else of significance about the Edomites. And then we read in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47 this reference, and it is of course connected to Saul. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47 says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. So here we have this next reference, and it is a reference of this hostility still present. They are still enemies, and they were in fact attacked and had battle with the Israelites. Then if you would turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we note the next reference to Edom in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11 verses 14 through 16. Says, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. Here we have this reference to David and his encounter with Edom. Now, you might just want to jot this down. We're not going to actually look it up and read it, but 2 Chronicles 20, verses 22 through 23, this is another record of this encounter between Israel and Edom. This would have been during the days of Jehoshaphat. And again, we see that enmity, that hostility was still present. There are other subsequent references. We're not going to get into those, but this is sufficient to show that this issue between Israel and Edom, it goes all the way back. All the way back from the selling of the birthright to the refusal to allow passage through the land, through the various acts of aggression and battle between Saul and Edom and David and Edom and throughout the various reigns of the kings. This was an ongoing present reality, and it is in that particular biblical context that we read the book of Obadiah. There's a long history, and there is a real hostility. So if you would now turn back to Obadiah, just kind of laying the historical framework and what the Old Testament has to say about these people as we consider the actual Word of God delivered to these people in terms of their judgment by God Himself. We see the sovereign. Thus says the Lord God. We see the subjects concerning Edom. Thirdly, we see the summons. The summons. Here we read these words. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. The Lord God is giving this word, this summons. It is a call for a coalition, a call for this alliance of various states to come together and do battle against Edom. They will be destroyed. There is this certainty of their judgment and doom, and the instrument through which this judgment will come will be at the hands of their neighbors. They will all come together. These various nations will assemble. They will rise up against her, and they will rise up and destroy her. So we see here this declaration of this summons. Now, number three on the outline, moving on to verse 2, we note here God declares the result. It is as if someone was asking, well, what's going to come of this summons to rise up against Edom? How is this going to play out? What's going to happen? What's it going to look like whenever it takes place? Verse 2 tells us, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The word behold there, this is arresting attention with authority and with urgency. Behold, this is going to happen. Now the phrase there in the Bible, it says, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Does anybody have in their Bible some sort of a reference that says it could be translated a different way? Tony, what do you have? Okay, it says that you are, as if they were in fact. Now, literally in the Hebrew, that is the correct way it should be rendered. It is not something that is going to happen in the Hebrew, but it is something that has already happened. This is an instance of what, and you might just want to jot this phrase down, it is called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect. We're talking about tenses of verbs. Often prophets would prophesy in this form of tense, the verb related to time. They would prophesy something that was going to happen as if it had already happened. This is a statement which had not at this point taken place, but in fact, it is as if it had already taken place. This is why I have entitled this area of the prophecy, the certainty of their judgment, of their destruction. It is certain. God is speaking as if it has already taken place. That is how certain it is. Notice, if you will, this phrase here, utterly despised. Basically, this means they will be reduced to insignificance, both numerically and politically. A proud nation, albeit a small nation, will be reduced to utter insignificance in the eyes of the world. So here we have this declaration of the result. God summons the nations to rise up. And as they rise up in battle, this is what is going to take place. They will be utterly despised and made small among the nations. Number four on the outline. Let's note in verses 3 and 4, God defines the root sin. God defines the root sin. Verse 3 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Here again we have this statement concerning the spiritual condition of these people. Their root sin was pride. And this pride is found in the context of their alleged security and safety because of where they lived. Living in this mountainous region, having this natural type of defense, difficult for armies to go up against them, difficult for people to attack them, easy to defend. You can see your enemy coming from a long way off and start picking them off before they get very close. And this had created this spirit of pride among them. Well, we're protected. We're secure here. No one can come against us and succeed. There's no way that you can get at us and be victorious. And they were filled with pride. And God says to them, the very thing that has filled you with this sense of presumption and overconfidence is the very thing that is going to be your doom, and you are going to be destroyed. Now, if you're taking notes there, you might just want to jot this down. The Hebrew word for pride is the word Zadon, Z-A-D-O-N. Z-A-D-O-N. And this word means a presumptuous overconfidence. That's the idea. And it goes right with what we just said about their overconfidence because of their location. Nestled in the mountains, seemingly naturally protected, and yet they would not be able to be protected against God's judgment. You might jot down just somewhere, if you have room in your outline, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If ever there was an example in the Scriptures of that proverb, it is right here in this prophecy. Their pride is the very thing that led them to that sense of security, that made them believe, because of their hatred of Israel, that they could get away with aligning themselves with those other nations as they attack Jerusalem. And it is that very pride that will lead them to destruction and a certain fall. They will be destroyed. Look, if you will, down at the end of verse 4, you note this phrase, "From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Again, I would suggest that that is a statement of the certainty of their destruction. This theme that I believe runs throughout this portion of the prophecy. God says, "I will bring you down." It's going to happen. As if it has already happened, I am going to do it, and you will be brought down. Now, notice in verses 5 through 9, we have the final section I'd like us to look at tonight. And I am calling this, God Describes the Devastation. God describes the devastation. Three things I'd like to point out. First of all, and that's letter A, treasures will be taken from them. Treasures will be taken from them. God says to this proud nation that your treasures are going to be taken. Let's read the passage. If, verse 5, thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not still only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Now, you might ask the question as you read this passage, what exactly is the intent in verse 5? Here God brings two statements, really rhetorical questions. The first rhetorical question has to do with thieves and plunderers. And the idea here is that if thieves or plunderers came by night, they would come and they would seize only those things that they needed, hurriedly taking what they could quickly get away with, but not everything would be taken. In fact, it says, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is yes, that is true. That's the way thieves do. Notice the second rhetorical question. If grape gatherers came to you, Would they not leave gleanings? The nature of this rhetorical question is, if you have folks who are harvesting grapes, I don't know exactly how you, do you pick grapes? Are you a grape picker if you pick grapes? Okay. If you have grape pickers picking your grapes for you, it is inevitable, however good these grape pickers may be, may they be the best grape pickers you can find in the country, inevitably there will be some grapes still left on the vine. They're not going to get every one of them. There will be those that remain, however carefully, conscientiously they try to get every single grape because they know that's what you want, is all that you have produced. They will leave some on the vine. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Again, the Edomites would answer the question. Yes, it is true. It is inevitable. Some would still be left on the vine. But what is the nature of these two rhetorical questions? They're easy to understand, but the question is, what do they have to do with God declaring judgment on the Edomites? Well, in verse 6, we read how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. I believe that the nature of these two rhetorical questions is by way of contrast. God is saying to the Edomites, when my judgment comes upon you, it is going to be much more thorough, exacting, and total than any other type of endeavor that you could conceive of. It's not going to be like thieves that just come and take what they can hurriedly snatch and be on their way. When my judgment comes, it's not going to be like grape pickers that leave some grapes on the vine. All of it is going to be taken. You are going to be thoroughly pillaged. All of your treasures are going to be taken. It is going to be a complete and total and exacting judgment that comes up on you. It will be categorical, it will be devastating, and it will be without relent. This is the judgment God describes. He says, your treasures will be taken from you. Letter B, he says the second thing in verse 7. He says, your allies are going to turn on you. He says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Here, basically, what he is saying, you just want to jot down this phrase under that on verse 7, letter B. Your friends are going to become your foes. That's basically what he is saying. You have folks that you're in alliance with. You have people that you trade with. You have friends that help you, support you, defend you, are in various type of economic relationships with you. They're all going to turn on you. Now, this is interesting because the very issue that we will see in verses 10 through 14, this violence that took place to Jerusalem and to Israel, was that Edom had gone into an alliance with other nations in this attack and this pillaging of Jerusalem. So God is basically saying, you have entered into this unholy alliance, but this unholy alliance is going to become treacherous. And the very ones that you count to be your friends are in fact your foes, and your allies are going to turn against you, and they will be the very instrument that enacts this devastation that is to come. So he says, your treasures are going to be taken, allies are going to turn away from you, and then let her see, he says, wisdom and might won't save them. Wisdom and might won't save them. In verse 8, he talks about wisdom, and in verse 9, he talks about might. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Here, of course, God is asking the question, and the obvious answer is, yes, God will do it. Here again, we see the certainty of the judgment, now this certain devastation is given in the form of this rhetorical question, which says, certainly God is going to do it. God is going to judge. The wise men out of Edom, this idea of understanding. Edom was known for its wise men and its sages. You may remember in the book of Job, one of Job's friends was an Edomite, giving him words of wisdom and advice. There was this long-standing reputation that they had wise men in Edom, that they were understanding, that they had insight, and people went to them and heard them. And here God is saying to them, here again, that very resource that you enjoy and that you believe to be your very success is not going to save you when my judgment comes. Your wisdom, your understanding, your sages, all of your counsel, it is going to come to naught. As my judgment comes, you have no hope through wisdom for saving yourself. In verse 9, he speaks about might. He says, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Here he speaks of their army, their military. Their military, although they may be valiant, although they may be courageous, they're going to be cut off. They're not going to be able to do anything in light of the judgment that God is exacting. You may look there in verse 9. Teman, of course, if you're familiar with your Bible maps, you may note that that is one of the principal cities of Edom. And so here God is addressing the nation, and he is calling out this city by way of addressing the nation. And then you'll note there, he uses another phrase that we've already seen earlier in the book, Mount Esau. That is just another term for Edom. Sometimes it is called Mount Esau. Your might is not going to save you. Your wisdom is not going to save you. Your strategic location is not going to save you. My judgment is coming. My judgment is certain. And there is nothing that you can do to avoid the judgment that is to come. Congregation, as we look at this passage tonight and as we see the certainty of God's judgment, certainly we are warned by way of application at the folly of pride, the folly of presumption. It is a sin that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it has been in the hearts of men all throughout the existence of mankind. Sin of pride is a sin that we must struggle with, we must fight against, we must always, when it rears its ugly head up in our hearts, seek to give a death blow to it. How do we do that? We do it by reading the Word of God. We do it by coming into very real connection with God's requirements. And that should bring us low. It should convict us and show us what we really are, and have a true biblical self-estimation, and we will be saved from the sin of pride. Their pride deceived them. Our dealing with pride must be with an exacting, continuing seeking out to deal with this sin that is always present and that we must struggle with this side of glory. We see in this passage, again, the certainty of God's judgment. These words, remember, were proclaimed to a people that had been devastated by this horrible act of aggression. People of Jerusalem, people of Judah, they wonder, God, where are you at? God, where's your protection? We're your covenant people. And you have allowed this to happen to us. And yet God is communicating through this prophet, Obadiah, that His word is certain. And the covenant that He had entered into with them would be fulfilled. And they see in this prophecy an encouragement. Those who have done you wrong, they will get their due. God will judge them and it is certain to happen. It may not be on their calendar, but it will certainly happen. And God communicates through the prophet this word of the certainty of God's judgment upon Edom as an encouragement, as a warning, and as a means of leading God's people to a closer walk with Him. May we heed these same words as we consider that that same God will judge, and He will, in a real sense, deal with that which is wrong and make it right for His glory and for the honor of His justice. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we consider tonight the certainty of Your judgment as it is explicitly declared in this passage, we know that You are a God of grace, a God of mercy, and a God of love. And we are grateful that out of Your mercy, grace, and love, You have called us to Yourself. You have saved us from our sin, and You have set us in a place where we are secure in Christ. Father, as we consider tonight the reality of Your judgment upon those who do not believe or trust in You, may this be for us a motive that we would be more earnest in sharing the gospel with others. May it be for us a prompting reminder that even in a world that is upside down and where often evil seems to be winning, indeed You will judge and You will make right all wrongs, and You will be glorified. And there is a certainty to that that we can rest in and be encouraged by. Father, save us from pride. Show us ourselves as we truly are. And give us the enablement by Your grace to deal death blows when pride rears up in our hearts and would have us thinking presumptuously, overconfidently, in a way that does not reflect the reality of our true condition. We thank You for what we are by Your grace. And we acknowledge that it is all by Your grace that we are what we are. And therefore we give You all praise. We give You all glory. And we thank You for all You have done. Father, now we pray that You would bless these words to our hearts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.